for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2012 Annual Ladies Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, Saturday afternoon, February the 18th, 2012. Deborah Reyes Dana is the speaker of this service, teaching on women's sexuality.
Patty asked me to do this, Christmas camp meeting? Okay. She asked me to do this, and I was very honored, and but said I'd pray about it, and felt like, yes, the Lord said to go ahead and that I would do this. So I work part-time at a college, and I'm trying to finish up my master's degree, and so this semester I'm working on my thesis, was going to graduate in May. And so I thought, okay, I can do this because my thesis work is kind of, I don't have like a regular schedule for that. You know, I don't have to actually go to class anymore this semester. I've got a little more flexibility in how I can order things, so I thought that would make it a lot easier to get down to women's camp meeting. Well, then a week before classes started at the college that I work at, they asked me to teach a class that had had more people sign up for it than possible. And my original thought was, there is no way I can do that with everything else I'm doing and agreed to. But I said I would pray about it. And everything kind of confirmed. And I had, fear is a funny thing. It's like you can be courageous in one area and your life and people think you're really bold, but, you know, you're just absolutely terrified, you know. And and I was like, you know, I don't want to live in fear anymore. But the thing is, it's like sometimes when you have to kind of overcome fear, there comes a point where you have to actually do the thing you're afraid of, you know. And so there's been times when I haven't had any money, and the Lord says, well, trust me. And so I've had to empty my entire purse into the offering plate to say, okay, God, I think I don't have enough, but I trust you, and yes. And so I felt like the Lord was telling me to do that and say, just, I know you don't think you have enough time and don't have enough energy and resources and everything to do what you need to, but I want you to just take a leap of faith and ask people to pray. I said, you know, I'm either going to walk on water or I'm committing suicide. So, you know, this has got to be God. So I'm just saying that because I had nothing planned. I mean, I didn't have any plans. I didn't have time to sit down and study and research or do anything like that. I just haven't. And when I called Patty on Tuesday, I was like, no, I'm just doing one message, right? And she said, well, that's what we agreed on. And said there's another opportunity to kind of pray about it. And so that was Tuesday. Wednesday, I felt like I heard the Lord gave me a message and stuff, but I wasn't supposed to call her till Thursday. And I woke up Thursday morning, and the Lord just downloaded this message. And I was like, okay. But I had to work on Friday. You know, so it's like I spent about a half an hour in the auto store while they were changing my oil, and so taking notes and sitting here on stuff. So this is, I'm not sure what's going to happen, okay? I'm going to give this to you just as best I can and ask for your grace, and basically what you see is what you get. I am tired, I'm exhausted and stuff, but I did this because I know that it's not me. You know, if it was me, there's no point in you guys coming. It's got to be the Lord. And so I just want to pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that you do push us out of our comfort zones, that you love us so much that you're not content to leave us even in our own contentment, because you know the plans that you have for us. You know how we've been made. And you call us to things greater than we thought we could do. And Lord, right now I don't know how I'm going to do this, But Lord, I know that you're faithful, that you've never let me down. Never, never. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would anoint this message, that you would speak to each one of these ladies. I know that you love them, and that you're grieved. Lord, that you cry over the pain in their life. Lord, there's never been a time when they've been hurt, when they've been lonely, when they've been abandoned, when they've been abused. And they've been crying out that you haven't been up there crying too. That you hate the sin that has destroyed them, the sin that has caused wounds. That's why it's sin. It's because it hurts people, it destroys people. And Lord, you died and then you rose again so that could be defeated in our lives, and we don't have to live defeated, that we can look to you, that your spirit was sent as a down payment, and that one day you will wipe away all the tears, and that one day all of sin's repercussions and everything else, Lord, that you will set it right, that you are a righteous judge and a holy judge, and that the enemy will pay. But Lord, until that time when we're in this place where there's still pain and we have to hope and trust you, I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. I thank you, Father, for each one of the people that works here. Their faithfulness, Lord, to help be your hands and your feet when we've needed it. I just ask your blessing on them. Jesus.
Okay, I cry a lot. Tell people I just leak. So, there's a reason this is not videotaped, streaming live. We're taping it, and then we'll kind of decide what to do with the tape after this. I'm going to talk about sex, okay? This is a women's conference. It's not talked about in the church a lot, and when I was here for the Deliverance Ministers Conference in October, I think it was Jean Moody who said, you can't be a deliverance worker if you're not going to talk about sex. You know, if you can't deal with it, if it's going to make you squeamish, if there's something else, you know, something wrong, that you just can't. Because so much of what the enemy does to us is done sexually, you know, and whether we know it or not. So I want to start out kind of with a little bit of a foundation, a little bit of some questions and things like that. I am a teacher. I kind of do things a little bit odd sometimes, though, so just bear with me. Like I said, things are scattered everywhere, but he's got it all under control.
Amen.
So I'm just going to read some scriptures to you. This is the Holy Word of God. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O Prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hand. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of the gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. He kind of goes on, and then he says, how beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance. At the door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. If only you were to me like a brother who nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would leave you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Not too many pastors read that on Sunday morning. And I think sometimes too, how does that make you, feel to have that in the Word of God? I mean, is it uncomfortable to think about, the Lord, can you imagine Jesus in the room when you're having sex or thinking of sexual thoughts or things like that? I mean, it's kind of, I think we've kind of made this dichotomy in our lives. I'm going to go back to Proverbs 5 and read some other parts of it, but I do want to read the end part of it. It talks about, warnings against adultery. He's kind of warning this younger person. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. So this is Proverbs, talking, they're both pretty explicit there in that. In Genesis 1:7, it says that, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in 5:2, it says, he created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So it says right there, he created us male and female. That's part of who we were created to be, is that female part. And that our sexuality is foundational to who we are. Whether we acknowledge it or not, that's part of who God made us, was to make us female. That doesn't mean that, there's these stereotypical views of what a female is, what you should be. And if you look at the media, it's like, oh my gosh, what they say you should be as a female. And so, I think there's a lot of confusion. And, for me, one of the things when I started coming back to the Lord, I had gotten saved early and then got very involved in the world, in the New Age movement, my husband, I actually borrowed my boyfriend's backpack, and his ex-wife dropped us off at the campground, and the two of us went camping together, and I was just kind of like, hey, the more people you love, the more love you have. I mean, I was so twisted, and so when I got saved and kind of got to the, I had to go through the Bible and actually figure out, okay, what is a woman? And it's not necessarily what the world says you have to be as a woman, but that was foundational, going to the Word of God and saying, okay, who am I as a woman? How am I, in this whole sexuality thing, how does that fit into God's plan for me and who I am in Him? Because that's so, right there at the beginning, that's how he created us. And I think that, the sexual drive, it's one of the strongest ones. We'll talk about food all the time, even when we're talking about underwear in here, and it's like bodily functions and stuff like that. But it's like we won't talk about sex in the church. Okay, so here this part of us who is so foundational to who we are, we won't even talk about it in the church. God will talk about it. It's all through there, but the church won't talk about it. And so here we've got this strong drive, that Satan has come and perverted and twisted, and it's like, well, how do we incorporate that with our Christianity, with our faith in the Lord? And I think, the thing is, can we feel comfortable with our sexuality in the presence of Jesus? As a sexual woman. Now, I have been divorced for quite a while. I have not had sex or been with a man for over 10 years. I do not watch pornography. I won't even read romance novels. Okay? I'm very careful about the things that I watch. I don't have, my married friends, it's like I'm very careful about the guys that I'm friends with, But I am a very sexual being. Just because I haven't had sex and I'm not engaged in it doesn't mean I'm not a sexual being. That's part of who God created me to be. And so whether you're young, you're old, you're having sex, you're not having sex, you know, you hate sex, you love sex, doesn't matter. You know, it's part of who you are. So we might as well, because if we're going to be Christians, he says to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our body, all our strength. Okay, well, if we're not going to deal with this part, how can we love him completely? Okay? So these are some of the questions, some of the things that I'm hoping, you know, I'm not going to be able to cover this whole thing today. All right? But I hope that you'll go back and anything I say that maybe has sparked something, you know, I might make you angry, I might challenge you in some way, go to the Word, ask him. He'll tell you who you are. He's the one that's made you. Okay? He's made all of how you are and your creativity and everything like that. Our sexuality is going to express itself in as many different ways as there are hair colors and shades of skin and eye colors and everything else in this room. It's a very creative part of who we are. And we don't need to shy away from that in fear because that's part of who God made us. So from there, what was the one of the first things that happened when sin came in the world? It says, so I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So the very first thing, the thing that caused, you know, us to hide from the Lord is that shame, that feeling I'm naked, I'm exposed, you know, there's something wrong with me, there's something, you know, and so we hide from the Lord, you know. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So it's against yourself, who you are, who you were created to be. I wish I could have gone back. There was somebody who came and taught a chapel at the college that I work at years ago. I'm going to try to remember as best I can, and I've even tried to go back to the archives, but it was too long, and this was a few years ago. I tried to go back to the archives, and it had been taken out. But if I remember right, the point of his message was that the sex was, it was there, it was the first commandment God gave to people, was be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so not only is it foundational to who we are, he created us male and female, then he said, go have sex. It doesn't say it like that, but, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Well, how are you going to do that if you don't? Mary was the only, you know, one that did that without. So there was no shame in that. So something about, you know, Eve was deceived. They had all of the fruit that they could take part of. But it was like, no, God's keeping something from you. You know, and he's hiding, he's holding back from you. And so, you know, you know, if you took this, you'd be like God, you'd have power. Right? You'd be in charge, you'd be in control. It's about what your pleasure is and what you want. And so when all of a sudden she goes and takes out, well, then that ability to, it was like all of a sudden the focus was on me, on what I want. And so much of the thing that is twisted sex is it's been about what I want. It's like it's my needs that have to be met. You're not meeting my needs. Well, you know, if he would just be a little more romantic, you know, or if she just wouldn't be, you know, so frigid or so whatever. It's like, you know, I mean, we have, you know, she's supposed to meet my needs this way. If she just was a size whatever, or, you know, or if he just didn't have this extra stomach, you know. And it's like we just have these things that it's like they're supposed to meet our needs, you know, somehow. And so when that selfishness comes in, it's like we're taking this part of who we are, this foundational part of creation. I mean, the male and female, that's how life is produced. That's how creation comes. That's how our race goes on. And there's life from this. So when something that's supposed to bring life to others, all of a sudden it's about us and what we want, getting my needs met, well, it twists it and it perverts it. And so then this other person becomes an object for our desire. And so we feel used as women. You know, it's like, that's all he wants, you know. And so then it's like, then we don't want, who wants to feel used? Who wants to feel like they're somebody's, you know, toy, you know, just for them? And so it's like the enemy comes in and twists the very thing. You know, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It's a picture of that unity and two becoming one flesh. You know, so of course Satan is going to try to twist that. You know, because it's foundational to our understanding of him, of us, of the church, is called the bride of Christ. You know, I mean, that's got a very strong sexual connotation to the bride, you know. I think one of the things that happens is that because it's so foundational to who we are, it's a very vulnerable place in us. You know, I mean, it's like if somebody touches you sexually, it's like they've gotten you at a place where it's really private. It's very much foundation. I mean, it's there. You know, so we're very vulnerable in those places. And in a world of sin, in a world of selfishness, it's like that vulnerability, if we just were vulnerable and in the midst of this, we'd be destroyed. So, you know, Jerry talks all the time about, you know, it's like finding things to protect ourselves. You know, we're gonna protect ourselves because we don't understand that God can protect us and we don't go to God for protection. And so what ends up happening is that usually we deal with our vulnerability in a couple of different ways. One of it is that we will either try to hide, like Adam and Eve did. If we think that this power is too strong, it's too overwhelming, we'll hide. If we can't deal with it and we think it's more than we can handle, we will go into hiding. And a lot of us have hidden our sexuality. There's a lot of women who will try to look like a man because they don't want anybody to you know, it's a way to protect that part of them. They think if I look too masculine, then there's not going to be anybody, nobody's going to be attracted to me, and they'll leave me alone, and I'll be safe. I think some issues with eating. I think issues with people who, you know, who just have trouble taking care of themselves. Sometimes we don't want to be attractive because we don't want to attract anything. We want them to leave us alone. And, you know, if a child, you know, has been molested and abused and treated terribly, of course that child is going to try to hide. You know, that's a normal reaction. The other side that happens is sometimes it's like we'll get angry, whatever, and we will fight. Uh-oh, Tabitha, would you mind going in my drawer? I don't know which one it is, but my battery is, yeah. This has got a really long battery life on it, but okay, that might be good. Okay. Yeah, I mean, this might be fine, but I should have had it plugged in before. But yeah, so either we will hide or we will fight. And our fighting may look really weird, fighting, okay? It's not necessarily a fight, but we have a lot of power over men. We really do. Because not only is sex vital to who we are, it's vital to them. You know, and I think that, you know, God didn't even create women until they knew that they needed us. So there's a lot of men out there. There's a lot of men out there that have a lot of deep wounds because, you know, women have hurt them. They've hurt them in some very, very deep places. And unfortunately, you know, what's happened is that the men are angry at the entire female sex, and the female sex is angry at the entire male sex. And so you have this, you know, war of the sexes, you know, and it just kind of ends up perpetuating itself. in Numbers 31, this is the story of how Balaam, it's like the Midianites were out there and they wanted to curse Israel. So they hired this guy Balaam to come and curse them, and he gets up there and it's like blesses them three times. Okay? Well, then it doesn't come out and say at that point what happens after that. You kind of have to read in a different place. So if you go later to Numbers 31, and it talks about when Israel finally fights back against Midian, so they took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals. Looks like I've got two different funny things in here. They took all the spoil and the booty of man and beast, and they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captives over hundreds, who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" Am I in a different place? Am I in the right place? Numbers 31, 11 through 16 is what I'm reading. Sorry. So Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captives over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the instance of Peor, and there was plague among the congregation of the Lord." So what happened was that Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but he knew if he could get Israel to sin, then Israel would curse themselves. So he sent down these women to seduce them and to charm them and to bring them in. And so the men ended up having sex with these women and open up the door, and then Israel was cursed and defeated, you know. So the point of that is that a lot of times we as women can use our sexuality as a weapon and as a fight and a tool against men out of our anger from being violated, or as a way to try to protect ourselves. Now, it's not always like we know we're doing that. I think what happens is that a lot of times in our culture, you get young girls, okay, that don't understand the power that their sexuality has over boys. They don't understand how the boys' bodies are wired, how they respond sexually. They have no understanding of the power they have to arouse men. Men are different than women. They're very visually aroused. And we don't talk to our daughters about how strong that urge is in the men. It's why if you go over to, you know, a country like Iran, they cover them all in black because they don't want them to, you know, to tempt them. And so, you know, it's like we just don't understand that. So you've got these young girls who are looking at TV, they're looking at all these shows and these models and things like that, and they go to the store. You can't hardly buy clothes for young girls that don't have, like, I mean, the shorts are way up and the shirts are way low and there's, you know, it's like seductive stuff. I mean, that's just the way the style is. And it's like, and so here these girls, you know, they're starting to blossom and all of a sudden the boys are paying attention to them and they're getting compliments and stuff like that. Well, here you've got a young girl that maybe feels very insecure or something like that. All of a sudden, she's got some power. It's not like she's thinking, oh, I'm going to go destroy this boy. You know, that's totally not the case. It's just that there's this, you know, anytime somebody's complimenting you and paying attention to you, making you feel like a princess and fighting over your attentions, well, it makes you feel good. And so you get these girls, because of the way they're dressing, they're getting this attention that maybe they've never gotten at home. And so then all of a sudden it's like the guys start actually wanting something and they're like, oh, you know, that's all they want. And you just end up with the cycle kind of going, or you end up with them realizing, okay, this is what I have to do for this power. So you end up with this kind of perpetual thing. Because of the power that we have over men, this sexual thing, and you know, they may have been a young boy, fallen head over heels in love with some girl, some pretty girl, and she might have just totally insulted his masculinity at that point. And so now he's got like this anger or this whatever, maybe, you know, who knows what sexual thing had been, you know, where his manhood has been attacked. So now he feels vulnerable. Right? That's where a lot of this whole thing comes with them, with men trying to control us, is because it's their vulnerability, and so they try to control us, and so then we're feeling even more vulnerable because we're being controlled, and so we go to either the hiding or the fighting or something like this, and it's this perpetual cycle that just keeps us all in this bondage. I've got a couple notes here. It says, you know, men are physically stronger, and they often control the finances. And so with that, a lot of times women will use their sexuality in a couple of ways. One would be like withholding sex or using it as a bargaining chip. And I said, like, sometimes this is intentional, and sometimes we just feel like we're protecting ourselves. And if there is shame involved, well, then we'll give it, but then it's like every time we have sex, we feel even more violated. And so we'll avoid sex because it makes us feel dirty, it makes us feel used. It's like we can't imagine Jesus being in that. We don't feel clean and wholesome and stuff, and so it can't be good, and we avoid it. And so a lot of times what will happen is we'll have this self-righteousness come, especially if we're married to somebody who wants to do perverse things. Well, then it's like it's very easy to kind of justify our saying no, because it's like, and we can get self-righteous. And this can go a bazillion different ways. But it still comes down to that brokenness, that wound of who we are. The other way is that idea of playing with men. The way we dress and flirt can entice a man, and he can become like Solomon in our hands. And like I said, this can be intentional or the result of our culture. I think Proverbs 5 has both of, like, that's where I read before, in the end of it, where it was talking about being captivated by, you know, may her breath satisfy you always, and you be captivated by her love. The beginning of it is talking about, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Okay, this is also written in a time where, you know, either you were married or you didn't have much choice to support yourself. So there was a lot of vulnerability for women back then, you know, and so it's like, I'm sure there was a lot more, you know, the whole anger thing, and I mean everything like that. It was not in a society that gave women a whole lot of choices. So now, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Let strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end, your life you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. And he says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? I thought this was interesting. I don't know if you guys get the Sunday paper or not, but in the Valentine's issue of the Parade magazine, they had an article in there about the chemistry of love. And I thought this was kind of cool. It said that they found out that there's an interplay between hormones and neurotransmitters can create the state we call love. Four compounds, dopamine, oxytocin and serotonin are likely to be particularly critical. Says dopamine, it's a neurotransmitter. It makes you focus on the beloved and desire more time with him or her. It is central to your brain's reward circuitry. When you do something highly pleasurable, dopamine is released, effectively telling the brain, do it one more time. That's what it says in here. If you have higher activity of dopamine in the brain, your susceptibility to falling in love may even go up. Fisher said, we put over 50 people who were madly in love in the brain scanner, and one of the brain regions most activated in the areas where dopamine is produced, the ventral tegmental area, ventral VTA. Just about anything that gives you pleasure will elevate dopamine activity, from eating a box of chocolates to hitting a hole in one. Liquor both lowers inhibitions and may increase dopamine, which is why half the world's relationships seem to start over a glass of wine. Novel experiences also raise dopamine level, so if you want to up the chances of falling in love, well, have dinner with your new interest is great, but you might want to try skydiving too. Dopamine, okay, this is really cool. It says dopamine gets released when an addict uses drugs, which explains the feeling of being addicted to your partner when you're falling in love. And this is not a Christian thing. It says evolutionarily something. One of dopamine's purposes is to help us become attracted to each other. In other words, saying love is a drug, he is more accurate than he knew. There is a kind of addiction that occurs when we fall in love. And I thought that was funny because in chapter 5, you know, that verse there talks about being intoxicated with the breasts of you. So I was like, God, you knew all of this way before. He put that in us. He didn't have to do it that way. You know, it's like he made this pleasurable. He made this good, you know. And the enemy has come in and twisted us. He's hurt us in this beautiful, beautiful, powerful place in who we are. There's nothing to be ashamed of who we are as a sexual being. But Satan has come in and twisted us, twisted that. He's caused people to harm us, to hurt us. We've reacted out of that hurt, and we've hurt other people because of it. It's just hurt people, hurt people. And so it's like we end up in this cycle. Norepinephrine is a stimulant closely related. It's most likely what gives you the energy for late-night sessions of staring into each other's eyes. It says it's the whole nuttiness that comes with romantic love. Sleeplessness, elation, loss of appetite, butters and flies in the stomach. Now, this I thought was very interesting. It's a serotonin, a neurochemical that creates feelings of calm, is present in lower levels in those experiencing the first blush of love. This may go a long way toward explaining that state of anxiety and obsessive thinking that characterizes love in its initial phase. There is unquestionably a relationship between love and emotions like anxiety and fear. In 2004, researchers from Italy's University of Pisa released a study that measured hormonal activity in 24 young people who reported having fallen in love. The newly smitten had higher levels of the stress hormone cortisol than their workaday counterparts. So here, not only do you have this pleasure and stuff going on, but there's more fear and anxiety, which kind of goes back to this whole idea of, yeah, I could be hurt really, really bad by this person. Oxytocin is what cements the trust and bond between two people. The neurochemical is released in both men and women when they have sex. Women also get a dose when they give birth and breastfeed. It is the hormone of attachment and emotional empathy. give a person intranasal oxytocin, and they'll look more deeply into the eyes of the person they're with and report a greater sense of trust. Jung has studied the effects of oxytocin on prairie voles. Here's the thing about these voles. They aren't players, they mate for life. Unless, if you block their oxytocin receptors, they don't become bonded to another partner. You can introduce two voles whose receptors are blocked and they can mate all night long and the next day they don't care. So, I mean, I thought that was cool too, is this, that yes, that fear is there, but then that oxytocin, and so when you have sex with someone, there's this chemical that's released that helps you trust them. So God understands this. The problem, though, is that when you have sex with this person, you have that bond, and they break that trust. And then you have sex with somebody else, and there's this bond created. And you have somebody sex with somebody else, and you have this bond that's created. And it's like people who have had sex with a lot of people end up with their souls fragmented. One of my best friends when I was growing up, she found out in high school her mother had been a prostitute, a high-call prostitute. Well, now her mother's living with her, and the woman is nuts. It's because we're created to bond for life. We're created for that. That's how our body's wired. It's to protect that vulnerability. And so when we have sex with people outside of marriage, when we're looking, you know, and stimulating all of these things, and we're having these things, it's like, and then we break it off, it's like it wears down our ability to trust, it wears down our ability to be free and to feel comfortable in that sexual relationship. Because you're not going to be able to relax into it, you're not going to be able to enjoy it if you're afraid. I had my first two daughters at home, and my third daughter I had to have a hospital birth. And when I did, they told me in the hospital, you should teach women to have children, you know, because my third daughter was born without pain. And that sounds crazy, but what I was taught was I had a midwife that talked to me about, she was a childbirth person that wasn't Lamaze. She taught it out of the Bible. She said the blood of Jesus has broken every curse. That includes the curse that takes place of horrible pain during childbirth. And part of what that pain is dealing with is fear. And if you are afraid and you tighten up and then you try to push your finger in that, that hurts. Okay? Well, here you've got this baby that's supposed to be coming out. You're afraid and you're tightening up. It's going to cause pain. But if you can relax, if you can trust, if you can let go, then it's like the body can do what it's supposed to do, and all of that power and all of those muscles can work together, and you can just sit back and go, wow, God, you are amazing. And so, there was a point in that. Yeah, just that idea of fear. Yeah, so if fear is going to clamp down in childbirth, well, you know, if you're here trying to be intimate with somebody and you're terrified that they're going to hurt you, you're terrified that they're going to betray you, you know, they may call you names, you may feel insecure, you may feel fat, you may feel ugly, you may feel old, you may feel young, whatever, you know. You're afraid and you're not relaxing, it's going to cause pain, and there's just all of this anxiety, and then you want to avoid it, and then they get frustrated. You see how this kind of, it all comes back to this whole fear and not being able to have our sexuality redeemed and clean and pure in the eyes of the Lord. I just love when science and God click, and it's like, I can say to science, help some. Okay, I love this. It says, here's some cheering news. Though everyone talks about how romance fades after the honeymoon, that isn't necessarily true. Bianca, somebody of Cornell Medical College, and Arthur Aaron of Stony Brook University compared the brain scans of couples who had just fallen in love with those of men and women who'd been married an average of 21 years and said they were still intensely in love with their spouses. Those in long-term relationships were shown images of their partners as well as close friends and neutral acquaintances. Guess what? When subjects saw their beloved's image, their dopamine-rich BPA lit up like a pinball machine. But it says the brain scans were similar to those in the first blush of love, but there was a difference, said this person. Recall that in the newly in love show low levels in the area of the brain where serotonin is produced, which means anxiety and obsessive thinking. But those still romantically in love after many years show greater activity in serotonin and opiate-rich areas associated with elevated calmness and pleasure. They're in the secure phase of love. They still desire one another. They're engaged. They experience the intensity, but not the anxiety. it's like the Lord's perfect love casts out fear. You know, it's like when we can go into that sexual relationship, when we can go in that without the fear. You know, when even if we're not having sex, like I said, I haven't had sex for 10 years. And, you know, it's like, I don't know if I ever will again. If the Lord brings somebody else into my life, then I'm open to that. But it doesn't mean that I'm not a sexual being and I cannot be sexually okay and fulfilled. When I had been married for 15 years, and it was, our sex life was good during that time, and he was my best friend. But our daughter came down with cancer, he was not a Christian, and the marriage did not survive that. And so after having that long of a very good sex life with my best friend, because I felt safe with him, all of a sudden I'm alone. And God had promised to be my husband. And it was like he had provided financially and all this, and there was one night I said, God, you said you'd take care of me. What about this? And I can't explain how he did it, but for those of you who have been in a time where the Lord has just touched you, the Lord has moved, the Lord has come on you in such a powerful way, that is more pleasurable than an orgasm. His love for us touches, because he can touch us on the inside of us, in our hearts, where there's, you know, you think there are no nerves. I mean, he gets every atom and every cell, and when he pours out his love on us, and that love goes into every part of our being, you know, it's amazing. And so when you've got something better, and I could run to him, and I could love him, and I could know he understood my desire. He understood what I was going through. He understood my loneliness and my urges and my passion. And he didn't shame me for it. He made me that way. He understood. And he cried with me. And then he blew my socks off. Because he loves me. And he doesn't want me to be, you know, he doesn't want me to suffer and to hurt and stuff. But sometimes, yes, this is not heaven. But he said he would be faithful, and he has been faithful. And he's given me what I've needed to be able to walk and to know that I'm loved and to know that even though my husband may have rejected me and he may have said, I don't want you anymore, I'm not rejected. I have a father who loves me, and I have a bridegroom who's waiting for me, passionately in love with me. He's intoxicated by my love for him. What other religion, what other faith has a God that says, I am so in love with you? I mean, that's romantic. He loves us in that way. That's how much he loves us. And when his love can come into us in those places, he can bring healing to every wound, to every rejection, to every bit of abuse and abandonment. We have to go there. you know, it's to be healed. You can't just like cover it up and pretend it doesn't exist. And sometimes you have to go really slow, you know, because the wound is really, really deep. And you have to have people who understand, who aren't going to judge you, who are going to love you through it. We're going to under, if your emotions go crazy, you might be like that stray cat that you try to adopt. You know, don't touch me. You know, because you hurt. But God knows all that, and He can handle it. I do want to read this last little bit of this article was, and I've skipped a few things on it, but it's called A Cure for a Broken Heart. And so some of you may have a broken heart and stuff. And it says, a recent brain scan study examined the newly dumped. When subjects stared at photos of the person who rejected them, their scans resembled those of people withdrawing from drugs. So how to ease the pain? If someone is camping out in your head, treat it as an addiction. If you're trying to give up alcohol, don't leave a bottle of vodka on your desk. So they suggest to cut off communication, place letters and pictures of your ex in a lockbox, take her number off your cell, her email address out of your contacts, her IM off your buddy list. Get active. Exercise. Increase the stores of dopamine in the brain to drive up the optimism and get renewed hope. Go to the spa. Get a massage. Hug your friends. Both increase oxytocin levels. I think it said chocolate would do that. Try something new. Do novel things, whether it's travel, new restaurants, new hobbies, seeing people you haven't seen in a while. Novelty significantly elevates activity of dopamine in the brain. So, like I said, obviously that's not a Christian, you know, article or anything like that, but I think it's got truth in it, and I think it lines up, you know, to the Word of God. That verse that I read before, 1 Corinthians 6:8, about the sin that's done outside of the body, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The first part of that scripture says, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Run from it. This is a very powerful part of us. And if we think we can play with fire and not get burned, we are deceiving ourselves. You know, after I, you know, that's why I don't read romance novels. That's why I have to watch what movies I watch. It's why I, you know, I have to be careful about who the friends are. You know, I go to college. When I was going to college, there was this one professor, and I knew that I should not take a class from him. I was incredibly attracted to this man, and I thought there's no way I could sit in there and have to stare at him for so many hours every day. It's just going to torture me. You know, so know what your boundaries are and be gentle with yourself in that. Okay, don't set yourself up for failure. Flee sexual immorality. It's okay. There are some things that are just bigger than us. I do want to talk about some sexual sins and kind of get into the nitty-gritty, because I think if we don't understand how Satan has twisted things and what doors open, we don't understand how the enemy has caused these problems. But because I know this is such a hard part of who we are and everything, I don't want to just be like, okay, here's all of these bad things. You know, I almost felt like when I was reading about, you know, the whore in there, it's like, no, you know, it's like, I don't want to add more shame to you, you know, because of the things that maybe you have done out of self-preservation, you know, out of the anger, out of the hurt, okay? I think we have got to deal with those, but one of the things that I think is real important is the idea that When sin is involved with sex, there is shame. It's just, I mean, right from the garden, I was ashamed and hid myself. It's just connected. When there is sexual sin, there is shame. So how do we get rid of shame? repentance. Repentance is not a horrible thing. It is a gift. But you can't. Repentance is not an excuse for dealing with our sin. Repentance is the way through it.
Yes.
You can't. It's like forgiveness. How many of you have had somebody hurt you really bad, really bad, and they're just like, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Oh, just forgive me." You know, and they won't acknowledge what they've done to you. You know, maybe they've stolen from you and they just want you to forgive them, but they're not going to pay you back?
Yeah.
Are you really sorry? How many times have we been like that? We don't want to acknowledge the fact that I've done this horrible, rotten thing or I owe this whole thing, and so we just want to be forgiven so we don't have to actually deal with how bad it was. The church has cheapened repentance because we don't want to face how bad our sin is. But if we don't face how bad our sin is, we don't realize how great God's grace is. And we won't know that forgiveness. We won't know that washing. And so God stands. It's like if, you know, if I'm here and the Lord is there and my sin is the way is here, I have to go through this. I have to get through it. And I can't get through it, but that's what the blood of Jesus does. And so we, you know, but he does, he's got that for us. And on the other side, he's standing there. He's like, come to me. You know, and of course our sin is causing us to hide from him. And he's over there saying, come to me. Well, if we can get through the fact that God doesn't hate us for our sin, he hates the sin because of what it's done to us. And he wants to set us free from it. So if we know he's on our side, we can take anything to him. Whatever vile, disgusting things we've done, however painfully we've hurt people and broken their hearts, we can take that to him. And he's got forgiveness on the other side. I think the next thing, though, is really hard. We all know he forgives us, but can we accept that forgiveness? Because when you finally go through and you go through that repentance and you realize just how bad that sin is, you think, I'd never forgive myself. Somebody did that to me, you know? And so all of a sudden we're dealing with this horrible thing, and God says he forgives us, but we're like, how could you? I have come to the conclusion that God is crazy. He doesn't make sense. He does things totally different. He loves people that are unlovable. He has people to fight wars by blowing trumpets. He saves the race by dying on a cross. He doesn't make sense. And if he says, you are forgiven, you are forgiven. He is not a liar. And he can forgive the vilest sin. That's how powerful his blood is. We have to accept it. And then what's really cool is he comes and honors us. Not only does he clean it up, not only does he take honors us. He says, I love you in spite of it. I want to put a crown on your head. I want to put a robe over you. I long for you. I want to make you my bride. Psalm 34, 4 through 6 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called out, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Make that yours. Call out to him. Let him deliver you. He's not going to deliver if you're still hiding it. You've got to come to him in that vulnerability, in that place that you're terrified to share with anybody. I hope it happens this camp meeting. If it doesn't, I hope that at least the door is opened and that you start allowing the softening. Somebody said one time to me, I mean, I've been coming here for years. When I started coming, it was like, have you ever had a plant that you forgot to water? And it's like the earth, it gets so hard, you pour the water on it, it just goes over the top. And sometimes that's how our hearts get. We've been so dry for so long. The Lord wants to pour out to us, but we can't even receive it. We don't even know how. We're so hard. And I just want to encourage you, if that's the way your heart is, and if you feel like, I can't, you can still cry out to Him. And He'll pour it on, and it's a gentle misting. And He's gentle. He doesn't rush us. He doesn't force us. What's so beautiful about Him? The world and the whole mess, you know, the sexual thing, it's like, well, let's go for it, you know? The Lord is not pushy. He will give you time to heal. Okay, so I want to give you that grace. But if this is something you just feel like you're not ready for, that's even okay. All right? Like I said, I leak. Isaiah 57. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been ashamed or confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. I love this one. This is one that the Lord gave me after my husband divorced me and I was on alone. It's Isaiah 54, 4 through 5. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will remember the reproach of your widowhood, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And then you go on to Isaiah 61:7, and it says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their position. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. That's what our God has. That's how much He loves us. Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. There's a refining process, and it's not pleasant sometimes. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. It's that the Lord, He wants to cover our shame. It's not from Him. He doesn't stand up there saying, you know, you stupid whore, I can't believe you thought that, I can't believe you did that. That's not Jesus. That is not Jesus. You hear that voice in your head? It's the enemy trying to pull you down and destroy you. That is not your loving Father. So, like I said, I do want to talk about some sexual sins, partly because, like I said, the church just doesn't talk about these things. And so sometimes we are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We open ourselves up to things. We don't know their sin. We don't know this. The majority of the church has not read this book. They've read bits and pieces of it. They've watched Oprah. They've heard their Sunday school teachers. And they take it all together and mix it up in a blender, and that's their Jesus. We need to read this. This is His love letter to us. This is our manual. This is our foundation. I don't know how many years ago it was. I was married, like I said, to a man who was not a Christian. He was raised Muslim, and he challenged me one time. We were talking about the Bible, and he says, well, have you read the thing? And so I sat down and I read it. And then I read it again. And, I mean, when my kids were young, it was harder to do it, but I just kept on. I would read a little bit each day. And now what my habit is that every year, and this is from Doc, every year I read a different edition, a different version. So I kind of get a thing, and you can go online, you can find all kinds of through the year Bible things. You can get a 1 year Bible, you know, but just every day in the Word, there's something about, you know, if we read a certain scripture, we get like little bits of it. But the Bible as a whole, there's a whole story, there's threads that run through it. There's things that you can't get unless you've read the whole thing a few times and you start seeing this pattern. And you start seeing, like, trying to think. It's like not a template, but it's like a pattern. There's a standard. There's certain things where, you know, okay, like if you've read through this a lot, you start realizing there's something about blood, and you start seeing the significance of it. And so if there's something to do with blood, then there's a very good chance that if you're thinking about, well, is this a sin? Am I going to open myself up to demons? If blood is involved in it, there's a good chance that you could open yourself up to demons.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.